ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to the ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by his mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names.
Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to worship with you all and to be here just so soon after Christmas, a merry belated Christmas, I think that's how that would be said. Thank you, Dan, for taking the time to read over us God's Word this morning. It's amazing how quickly time seems to rush. Once Christmas shows up, you'll blink and it'll be a whole new year. And even Christmas seemed to come up relatively quickly. And now that Christmas has come and gone, and we're beginning to think about what's coming next, oftentimes there'll be sermons and such on Sundays in churches all across the country that talk about New Year's resolutions and all that. And even I did that last year, I believe. But this year, I don't really want to talk about how-tos or how to stick to your resolution or what kind of resolution you should have this upcoming year. Instead, I want to take the time to focus our time on Jesus, and I want that to be what we focus on going into this new year. I want us to think about who Jesus is and how important he is in our life. And today, we're going to dive into the book of Hebrews and see just how amazing and lofty Jesus is. It can be easy to have words or have thoughts about Jesus and say, yeah, I follow him, yes, I believe him, but it's something else entirely to build that image into what Scripture describes as who Jesus is. And so today we're going to take some time and dive into that. Something to think about throughout today is, how big is God to you? How big do you understand God to be? Does he impact your day-to-day life, or is God someone you think about on Sunday and then not until the next week? And so as we dive into Hebrews, I really want us to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so before we dive into the passage today, I want to open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship, to gather together as your church, to be in your word. Let it fill us and encourage us. Let it guide us and strengthen us, and may it be pressed upon our hearts that we would not just hear with our ears, but we would live transformed lives because of the power that comes from God's word. So Lord, I pray that you would not only guide my words this morning, that it would be your words and not mine, but that also you would touch the hearts of those listening today and that they would hear you. Lord, we love you. In your name I pray. Amen. Before we dive into Hebrews, I think it's important to understand a little bit of the background of the letter. There's a lot in Hebrews, and it's honestly one of those books that can be a little bit more confusing if you're not aware of why it was written. The letter of Hebrews was written to a primarily Jewish audience. It's where we get the title, the letter to the Hebrews, but the author is unknown. The author does not identify themselves in the letter at all, so we don't truly know who wrote it. Another thing is that the author had a pastoral relationship with the hearers, with those that he was writing to. And so you hear that longing, that care for the group of people that he's writing to, that what he's saying isn't just a big doctrinal statement on who God is, but an actual love for his audience. And you also kind of get a guess that this group of people, group of Jews that the author is writing to, is experiencing some kind of persecution. There's this desire to say, hey, I'm following Christ, but it's getting really hard. I'm getting a lot of pushback, and so I don't want to do this anymore. Maybe I want to go back to the way things were in the Old Testament, go back to how the old sacrificial system worked. That works pretty well for me. I'm comfortable with that, and so let me go back and do that instead. And the author in this whole book is laying out why that's not a good idea, why they should stick with Jesus. And so, as we dive in today, we're only going to be in the first four verses, but if you have some time, I would encourage all of you to read the entire letter. It's only 13 chapters, and it's about, it would take maybe about an hour. That's one, maybe two TV shows, if you want to put it into some context. And we can probably not watch as much TV. So take some time, read the whole letter if you can. And if you want to dive deeper, I do have two groups that are studying the letter to the Hebrews, one that meets on Sunday, the co-ed group, and one that meets on Tuesdays as a men's group. And so if you're interested, you can reach out afterwards. So as we dive into Hebrews, I'm going to read verses 1 and first part of verse 2 as we see the author begin to describe Jesus with this lofty explanation, and starts with this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. First, we see that God has spoken to his people through prophets. And this includes everyone from Abraham and Moses to Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, so on and so on. God spoke to those in the Old Testament through those through dreams and revelations. And these servants, these prophets were just that. They were servants. They were a mouthpiece for God. It was the way that God communicated with his people. It's the way God shared his plan for redemption and for salvation, and so that they would know what God's will was. But even these men, as great and almost as powerful, as amazing as they were, as their connection with God and the faith they had, they were still just servants. In the Old Testament, Moses is seen as the greatest of the prophets, and the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 3:5 about Moses. He says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." If Moses, who is this great and wonderful prophet, this one that would lead the Israelites through the desert, and give them the law, if he's only a servant, then the one that's going to come after him is greater than he is. And we see all these prophets, a lot of their writings, most of them are compiled in what we have as the Old Testament today. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, Peter says this, "Knowing that this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so God speaking to these prophets and speaking to all these people, it came from him. It's not someone who just woke up and decided, I'm going to say this or that. But it comes from God. And there's a level of authority that comes with that. And while these prophets and all them were speaking to an immediate context, there was always something more. There was something coming. And while they may have not known it, what they were speaking of was Jesus. And we see Jesus pointing this out a couple times in the New Testament. In Matthew 12, Jesus talks about how Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days in the same way that the Son of Man, Jesus, will be in the earth for 3 days. I don't know about you, but if I read Jonah on my own, I would have never guessed that was an allusion to Jesus' burial after he was crucified. But Jesus himself testifies that that's the case. And in Luke 24, when Jesus is walking with his disciples after his resurrection, he goes through the entirety of the Old Testament and shows how it all points to him. When we read the Old Testament, when we realize that this is about Jesus, it comes to life. But if you just have the Old Testament, you might not have the entire picture. In the beginning of verse 2, it says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." And as the Old Testament all points to Jesus, Jesus now, when he comes, he is the full revelation of God. He allows us to have the complete picture of what all of Scripture is talking about. And I think a great way to understand this is, think about you're walking into a house that you've never been to. And it's dark, and you walk into a mudroom, and the lights in the mudroom are on, and you know there's more of the house. You know there's something else there besides just that room. but you don't know what it is. You could only guess as to what the rest of the house looks like based on that room that you're in. This room, the mudroom that you've walked into, is kind of like the Old Testament, the prophets' dreams and visions that they had. You know there's something there, and you know there's more than just this, but you don't know what it is. But then as you begin to walk through the house, you turn the lights on, and you see the complete house, you understand the entirety of what the house looks like. You realize that there's more than just a mudroom, and going through the rest of the house is understanding and seeing the New Testament. The New Testament gives us the complete picture of what the house looks like. This is a way, you could look at this illustration and say, well, the Old Testament isn't important anymore then, because we have the New Testament, it lights up the house, why do we need the mudroom still? But the Old Testament gives us creation, it gives us God's redemption plan being put into motion from the very beginning. It's the history of the Son, and it all points to Jesus. You get to see God's plan from beginning up until now, and even in the New Testament, you see it through the end. I think the New Testament allows us to understand the Old Testament because that's what we see the New Testament writers do. And so as we see that the Son has spoken, the writer then needs to say, well, here's why you need to listen to the Son. In verse 2, reading it again, it says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. An heir is someone who inherits or who is given something that is passed down to them. An heir is someone who follows in someone else's footsteps. Sometimes you think of royalty, gaining power and authority of the ruler before them. And Jesus is the heir of all things, but what does this look like? If Jesus is God, then how does that work? And we see in the second part of verse 2, through whom he created the world. God created the world, God the Father created the world through the Son. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the one that inherits all things because he created all things. Everything is his. There is no exception. He is the creator of the universe, and because of that right of creation, the universe is his. He is the author. And if the author and the creator of all things has spoken, you should listen. You should hear what he has to say. In verse 3, the writer continues to elevate God's Son into an even greater and loftier image. We see this in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He starts with these three descriptions. He says, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. When he says the radiance of the glory of God, radiance is like sunlight, blinding you. I took a couple of these pictures from our deck. This is the sunrise. This time of year, the sun is far enough south that we get to have these awesome pictures of the sunrise. And the light off the clouds is just amazing. But then you have this sunrise, and you see how awesome the light is. And then imagine you're now driving on Highway 9, heading up the hill from Culver's, heading towards Waukon. And the sun has come up, and there's no clouds at all. And you get to the top of the hill, you're smacked in the face by this blinding light. It's radiant, and it hurts your eyes. I'm like, how did I see the road in front of me? This is the glory of God. It's just a way to kind of see the way that the sun radiates the Father's glory. It's overwhelming, and if you're not ready for it, Jesus' life and ministry is actually a physical representation of God's glory. Not just his life, but his death and resurrection represent God's glory. And if we wanted to have an actual picture of what this looked like, we can turn to Revelation 1, 13 through 17, This is when John begins his visions, and he sees Jesus, and this description is just, I think it's amazing. Revelation 1, 13 through 17 says this: "In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, and with a sash, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand were seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. And from his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, for I am the first and the last.'" John, upon seeing Christ in this glorified state, the only response he had was falling on his face as though he were dead. That's the only response, because it's so overwhelming, it's so radiant. The writer goes on to describe Jesus as the exact imprint of his nature, his as in God the Father's nature. This imprint is like a stamp or an engraving. The Son's nature and the Father's nature are exactly the same. Jesus is God. In this last description, he says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, I love this description of the Son. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Not only did Jesus create all things, but he sustains it. It's by his power that everything holds together. This is his universe. And though we might look around and say that this world is falling apart, Jesus still holds it. This is his universe. And despite anything that might happen, for me at least, it is comforting to know that my maker and my creator and my savior holds this universe in his hand. That it's his, that nothing happens without him. We have a creator that cares for us and sustains us. And so this word, the spoken word, the final revelation of God, is the same word that created all things, the same one that will inherit all things. It's the one that sustains us and exercises sovereign rule over all of creation. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. But this vast, immense picture of God is about to get intimate and personal. At the end, in verse 3, I'll read all of verse 3 one more time for us. "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And this is where it gets intimate. "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now that's a really quick part, and on its own it could seem like that's just as big pictured as the other descriptions, but this section is what makes our faith unique from other faiths. Is that God saw us trapped in our sin, and he came to rescue us. He saw that there was no way that we could be brought back to him, so he paid our price for sins. He made us right before God. He is the one that saves us. It says, in the ESV, it has the word purification for sins. In the Old Testament, they had to offer bulls and goats and other animals as a sacrifice for sin. Something had to pay for the sins of the people. And so instead of the people paying that punishment for sins, it was an animal sacrifice. But those sacrifices were not enough to fully cleanse God's people of their sin. And so Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, because Jesus is fully man, he's able to take our place on the cross. And because Jesus is fully God, his sinlessness is able to atone for all of our sins, past, present, and future, making us righteous before a holy and perfect God. So there's no longer a need to get right with God. Because on our own, it just doesn't work. If you look in Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says this of our works. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind that takes us away. Our righteous deeds are literally nothing before holiness and perfection. So apart from Christ, our works, they're literally nothing. No matter how much you might pray or fast or give generously or practice kindness or patience, none of that's going to be enough. It's only through the faith in Jesus Christ that our hearts are transformed and we are purified and forgiven of our sins. At the end of verse 3, it says, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sitting down in this case signifies a completed act. It's done. There's no more work to do. Jesus' burial, his death, burial, and resurrection is finished. It's done. The work for salvation has been completed. There's nothing else to add to it. There's nothing new that can come from God that can change it. Jesus on the cross, he said, it is finished. But the Jews, this audience that the writer is writing to, had a different understanding. And they wanted to go back to something that wasn't quite enough. In Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, it says this. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus' sacrifice is final. There's no need to keep offering sacrifices. There's no need to keep trying to do good things to try to please God. Through Jesus, you have been made righteous. And that is not something that you can ever lose. It can never be taken away from you. Once it's done, it's done. And when Jesus is seated, you see that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a spot that is reserved for one that is going to have an inheritance. And now we have it drawing back to the beginning. That Jesus is the one who will inherit all things. And so seated at the right hand of God, we see the author saying again, he will inherit all things. The magnitude of this description of Jesus is something that I think is hard for us to understand, realizing how high and lifted up Jesus truly is, how amazing and powerful and awesome he is. And as this passage goes on into verse 4, verse 4 kind of seems like, to me, sometimes it seems like it's kind of out of place. It's not. But it seems like a weird turn. In verse 4, it says, Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is far more excellent than theirs. We go from this big description of God to all of a sudden describing, hey, he's better than angels. And in my mind, it's like, duh. But at this time, those that he's writing to, there's this temptation to actually worship angels. Just to look into angels and to worship them, because angels themselves invoke a level of awe and fear. We see that again in Revelation 19, 9 through 10. It says, And an angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John, when he comes face to face with this angel near the end of Revelation, he feels like he needs to worship the angel. And the angel is like, don't do that, please. Not a good choice. worship God instead. And you notice here that the writer back in Hebrews 1 talks about how Jesus' name alone is greater than that of the angels. And what is the name that Jesus inherits that is so much greater than that of the angels? It's God's name. It's Yahweh. It's the name that Jews had such a reverence for, they wouldn't even say it. And that's why here we see majesty on high several times, to exercise that reverence for God's name. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul tells us this about the name of Jesus. It says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." At the simple name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. I think about when Jesus was going to be arrested, and those that came to arrest him asked if he was Jesus. Some of those that came to arrest him when Jesus said his own name, they fell to the ground as though dead. Another example of Jesus' name having power and authority. Jesus' name being so overwhelming that it causes people to just drop to the ground. So why does the author take the time, not just in this passage, but the whole book of Hebrews, to have such a big description of Jesus? Why do we need to be reminded of who Jesus is? And like I said before, it's because this audience is struggling. This audience is experiencing persecution and pushback. And so instead of pushing forward, they said, you know what? I'm going to go back to what's comfortable. I'm going to go back to the way things were, because I knew that and I understood it, and I sure did receive a lot less pushback and persecution than I am now. And I think we today can easily struggle with the same things, though our circumstances are different. I think what the world says about our faith causes us to be self-conscious of it, to maybe try to justify it instead of letting the word speak for itself. We end up being a little bit quieter about our faith when the world pushes back. There's a quote from a dialogue from a man named Matty Montgomery, and I've probably used this a couple times without giving him credit for it. It says, the only appropriate response to the call of Christ is an unconditional yes. And you don't just say it with your mouth, you shout it with your life. Are we shouting Jesus? Are our words, our actions, our facial expressions, our body language, is what we teach our kids, and of the things we talk about, is every part of our life shouting Jesus? Or are we just showing up on Sunday and then forgetting and going home? Another line in that dialogue says, "I'm sorry if you believe that you might be able to follow him without being insulted, misunderstood, and rejected." The reality is that following Jesus carries with it the fact that those that don't follow Jesus at the end of the day are going to push back. And while here in the States it's not near as bad as the rest of the world, the reality is that the world doesn't like Jesus. And so when we're passionate about Jesus, they tell us to be quiet. Is Jesus so great that you're shouting him with your life and the world is telling you to be quiet? Or has the world told you to be quiet, or you're unsure, or you just don't know how to shout Jesus, and so you're barely giving a whisper? And oftentimes, if we're just whispering, hardly anyone's going to notice. My groups were studying Hebrews 7, I was really pushing our group to have an application that we could take with us, that I could hold the group accountable for the next time we met. And several of the people in the group talked about their adult children, and they were unsure of the spiritual condition of their adult children. And as they talked, they said, you know, they obviously share share the truth with them, but they don't want to lose that ear. They don't want them to get so pushed away that they're not able to share the truth anymore. And as they talk, you can hear there's that slight worry in their voice. You can see it in their faces if you look. But the reality is that everyone's going to spend eternity somewhere. And is Jesus big enough for you to get past the potential pushback to tell people about the gospel? Is he big enough? Is this description that we just read, is this enough to push you over to shout Jesus? I think he is. Because at the end of the day, and I say this a lot, he's worth it. He's worth rejection. He's worth strained relationships. He's worth damage to our social standing and whatever else might come with it. He's worth it. Because through Jesus and his word, the world is made and sustained. Because through Jesus, dead sinners are brought to life and purified. Jesus is greater than the ridicule, greater than the rejection, greater than the pushback. He's greater than anything we could ever experience on this earth. So as we prepare for the new year, are we going to focus on shouting Jesus with our life? And if we do shout, when the world pushes back, shout louder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the gift of your Son, for the truth that you've given us through your word. Lord, I pray that you light a fire underneath all of us. Give us passion and a drive to share your word. Show us those around us that don't know you so that we can share the truth with them. Give us boldness and encouragement and strength to shout you with everything that we are. Because everyone spends eternity somewhere. And the reality is, there's those that we love that at this point might not spend eternity with us worshiping you in heaven. May that stir our hearts. May that strengthen us and encourage us and light a fire in our souls built upon the foundation of your gospel.